Our scripture reading is taken from the Gospel of Matthew. We continue in our studies in this Gospel, and I'm reading in the 10th chapter, and I want to read the first 15 verses. Matthew chapter 10, and I want us to read the first 15 verses. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there until you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." As those of you who worship here regularly know, that this point in the Gospel, Matthew is recording for us the calling and the commissioning of the 12 disciples who were given the title apostles. And the background and the context of that call and commission is twofold. First of all, there was an increasing antagonism towards Christ and an increasing unbelief concerning who he was and what he was doing and what he was saying. And we must remember that not everybody who met with our Lord and not everybody who heard him responded in a favorable way. There were those people who were simply indifferent. There were others who were interested for the moment, but then they resolutely refused to accept him or to listen to him. And I would guess that that might be quite a cross-section of the same kind of people in this congregation. Some who hear him, receive him favorably, others who listen out of interest, others who are indifferent. That's the situation and the background of what our Lord is doing when sending these apostles. So the call and the commission was in response to a situation of unresponsiveness. It is as if the unbelief of many people was a challenge, and that challenge was to be met through the patient preaching of the Word of God. So it's in that context of unbelief that he appoints these 12 apostles. And then in the second place, there were the great needs of the multitudes who were following him. We are told at the end of chapter 9 that Jesus had compassion on the multitudes. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. He saw them as a ripe harvest that was in danger of being destroyed through neglect. He could see that within those crowds, there were people who would hear and they would respond and they would believe. At that moment, they were like sheep without a shepherd. They were also like a ripe harvest waiting to be reaped. And the ripe harvest, if it's left too long for lack of reapers, can quickly become depleted and wasted and ruined. And it is because he saw that he urged his followers to pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would thrust forth laborers into that harvest. So in the sending forth of these 12, as a result of unbelief and as a result of the compassion of Christ, they were to go in his name and they were to preach in his name, and by that means they were to be the channels of his compassion to these multitudes. And that compassion was to be expressed in the preaching of the kingdom of God. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd, a ripe harvest that needed to be gathered. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send laborers into the harvest. What to do? How is he going to express his compassion? Preach to them the kingdom of God. What greater act of compassion can there be to give to any man, any woman, any group of people than the gospel of the kingdom of God, the way of salvation? Now, we also saw that in the calling and the commissioning of these men, intense prayer was engaged in by our Lord before he selected them. That, of course, is still the requirement in selecting those people who are to serve in the cause of the gospel. And our blessed Saviour, in embodying his own teaching, we are told that he spent a whole night in prayer before he chose 12 to be sent as his apostles into this harvest field. And we looked at the diversity of the characters of these different men and how our Lord must have pondered each one of them as he prayed about them as to whether he should choose this one to be an apostle. We also saw that in the first place they were called to be with him. He called them to be with him. That is, to learn of him at close quarters, so that they can then work that out in the fulfillment of this commission. They must know whose they are. They must know who it is that they are serving. They must know who it is they are representing. And so that intimacy and communion with Christ will do something in them. It will do something for them. Later on, you remember in the 4th chapter of Acts, it was said of these men that people looked at them and they took notice of their boldness. The Sanhedrin, you remember, had been informed that these men that were turning Jerusalem upside down, they were unlearned or ignorant men. Unlearned men, or men who did not understand letters. Not that they had not learned their own mother tongue, not that they could not read the scriptures, but they'd not had a formal education. They'd not been brought up at the feet of any of the doctors of the law, in any of the schools or the universities of Judaism. These men were not trained up to be conversant with all the niceties and the subtle arguments of the Mosaic law, as the doctors of the law had been. They were unlearned and ignorant men. It is interesting that apparently in the Greek, that word ignorant in the Greek is idiotis, from which we get the word idiot. Now, it's not in that sense that we must understand it. The other rendering of that Greek word is that it can mean private. That these men were private men. They were men of no name. They were men of no reputation. They didn't hold any office. They didn't have any exalted station in life. They were not versed in Jewish learning. They were ordinary private men. But as the Jewish leaders listened to them, as the common people watched them, there was just something about them. And that something was then described by Luke in these terms. The people took notice and they realized that these men had been with Jesus. They had been with Jesus. And that being with Jesus is what our Lord is exhorting them to do here at the beginning of Matthew chapter 10. That he called them to be with him. And as a result They possessed something. In the things that they said later on as they preached, in the manner in which they said them, in their very bearing and demeanor, there was something. They had an assurance. They had an authority about them. And it is all part of our Lord, what our Lord is doing here in calling them to be with him. Now, last time we noticed that this chapter 10 of Matthew divides itself into three main sections. From verse 1 to verse 15, you have reference to the immediate situation that was facing Christ and his apostles. And much of the teaching of that first section applies distinctively to them in that situation. But I mentioned that there are certain principles that can be taken out and applied to the work of the gospel in any ongoing situation. You find the same in verse 16 to verse 23, the second section, which lifts the focus of this immediate commission to the wider horizons. It's dealing with their further service after the death of Christ, after the resurrection, after his ascension into heaven. And then from verse 24 to verse 42, it is referring to the outreach of the Christian church into the future. Now, that's the broad division of this particular chapter. And much of what our Lord says in the first part of the discourse applies to these men at that time, but principles can be applied today. Now, let me remind you of what we were focusing upon as we began this first section from verse 5 to verse 15. Our Lord is laying down some of the conditions and some of the cautions for their onward commission of evangelism. And we looked at some of the conditions last time. In verses 5 and 6, he outlines to them that in this commission, the sphere of their service was, at that time, they were not to go outside the nation of Israel. The kingdom must be presented to the Jews first, before it was presented to the Gentiles. And you pick that up in the reading in Acts, where Paul speaks before Agrippa. Now, on this specific occasion, the significance of what our Lord was saying is that in his mind, there is a strategy for the evangelism of the world. And you see it quite clearly in verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, in the bringing of the gospel to the world, the Lord has a plan. He has a purpose. He has a timetable. He has a strategy for that timetable to be completed. And he still has that plan and purpose and strategy. And that strategy is to be found as you read the New Testament, as you look at the biblical principles of the whole of the Bible, so that when we're engaged in evangelizing, in going out into the world, there are certain principles that must be borne in mind. There is a certain strategy that must be adopted. And New Testament evangelism lays great stress upon the fact that it must always be God-glorifying, it must be Christ-centered, and it must be church-based. And these are the principles, this is the strategy that Christ has for the evangelism of those who are lost. It must be God-glorifying, in the sense that we must never seek to do anything that would bring dishonor to the name or to the person of the God whom we represent and in whose name we speak to people. And you will notice how our Lord stresses this fact in this discourse. In verse 20, "It is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. He who receives you receives me." So that for a man to name the name of Christ and for a man to speak in the name of Christ, that carries with it the responsibility that everything that we do should be God glorifying. It should not bring dishonor to the God whom we represent. it should also be Christ-centered. That is, that in our evangelism, we should avoid anything that is man-centered. And I drew your attention to the fact that how these apostles come onto the scene and then they almost drift off the scene of the New Testament. And they decrease so that Christ might increase. And Christ is the focus of the gospel. And in all evangelism, we must focus upon presenting Christ in the fullness of his person and in the fullness of his finished atoning work. I, said Jesus, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. It is not the personality of the evangelist. It is not the personality of the preacher. It is not the personality of the pastor. God's strategy for evangelism is that it should be Christ-centered. And where do we focus upon Christ? Well, Jesus Christ is to be seen in the Holy Scriptures. And that is why the Word of God must always have priority in any kind of evangelism, in any kind of outlet reach. You are to preach, said Jesus. There are the multitudes. What are you to do? You are to go and to preach to them. And the same principle applies. It is a whole Christ that is to be presented to men and women. And a whole Christ is to be found in a whole Bible, in the whole of the Scriptures. And we are required to go to men and women and to preach the Word of God to them. Now, that may appear to be futile. It may appear to be ineffective to the mind of modern man. But that is God's strategy. That is God's way of doing things. And it is vital that we uphold that principle in our outreach and in our evangelism. It must be God-glorifying. It must be Christ-centered. And then it must be church-based. When people were converted through the ministry of the apostles, they were gathered as converted people into local churches. There was an identifiable local church in Jerusalem. There was an identifiable local church in Antioch. So the people who go around in South Florida and say local church membership is not required, that is plainly in contradiction of the New Testament teaching. The letters are sent to local churches that had a structure in those churches. There were people who were members of those churches. There were people who were put out of membership in those churches. So it must be church-based. It must be church-centered. When the people were converted, they were added to the church in Jerusalem, in Antioch, and so on. And those churches had their elders, their office bearers. They had the responsibility of ordaining other elders. They had the responsibility of sending forth missionaries and sending forth the evangelists. And it was to the local church that those missionaries and evangelists returned and gave an account of their work. New converts are brought into those churches. They are nurtured in those churches. They are built up in the faith in those churches. When Jesus said concerning the Great Commission, teach them the things that I have taught you, that was to be done within the context of the local church. They received the apostles' doctrine, which was the teaching that Jesus had taught them, including these vast sections in Matthew's Gospel, the Sermon on the Mount, and here in Matthew 10. These things were taught to new converts in the context of a local church. They listened to apostolic doctrine. Now, that is something that we need to stress in this day and age. There must be no such thing as isolated individualism, where people simply do their own thing without any commitment, without any responsibility, and without any recourse to the local church. Paul and Barnabas were sent out by the church in Antioch, and they reported back to the church in Antioch. They didn't simply appoint themselves as missionaries. They waited for the church to recognize them. So there was no isolated individualism, and there was no individual isolationism either, where people simply keep to themselves, do their own thing, Rolling stones that gather no spiritual moss, not committed to any church, go here, here and here, maybe meet in the home for a few months and just simply do their own thing, and maybe at times set themselves up as evangelists or missionaries without any local church connection. That is against the New Testament order. There must be New Testament order. It must be God glorifying. It must be Christ-centered. It must be church-based. Now, we have seen in this particular commission that the going of these disciples or these apostles flowed out of the praying of our blessed Saviour. The going follows the praying. And this is where the churches have the responsibility in affirming somebody who wants to have the affirmation as to whether he is called into Christian work or not. It is not for the individual to assess himself and his own call entirely on his own. That call is ratified by the church. And that is why, of course, some people who contemplate Christian service from time to time have come to this church. The reason they have come is because they have wanted to come. They have wanted to be associated with a church that is a praying church. They want praying people behind them. They want praying people who are discerning as to whether they can affirm this person's gifts and calling or whether they cannot. Now, it is no small thing for a church such as ours to have that kind of stewardship committed to us. If somebody comes to us and says, I would like you as a church to affirm or confirm whether I am called to the Christian ministry or not, we can't simply take that in a cavalier way. We have a responsibility to prayerfully ask God to give us some understanding as to whether we can affirm or otherwise this person's call. And so it's a very important thing. And I believe that all of that can be taken from what our Lord is directing these men to do here. And in verses 7 and 8, he outlines the characteristics of their ministry. And this, I suppose, has particular reference to preachers and Christian workers. And I looked at it briefly last week. The priority, the main characteristic of their ministry, is to be the preaching of those things which pertain to the kingdom of heaven. That is the message of the New Testament. And pastors and Christians must never forget that in our Lord's strategy, this is the greatest need in every generation. It is the need for men and women and young people and boys and girls to hear what the Word of God says concerning the kingdom of God. That is why, as churches, as individuals, we need to earnestly contend for the faith, especially in the days in which we live. Proverbs 29 and verse 18 says, where there is no vision, the people perish. Where there is no vision, the people perish. And in that context, in Proverbs 29, vision refers to the prophetic word. It refers to the divine instruction. And where there is no vision, where there is no prophetic word, where there is no divine instruction, the people perish. And throughout this wide world, there are many countries that hardly have any ministry of the Word of God. And we are living in days in the United States of America where even in vast areas of this country, there is no vision. There is no living ministry of the Word of God. So we are being called upon to serve God in a day when millions of people are living in almost total isolation from the true worship of God. In one of the most enlightened and privileged nations in the world, there is no vision. And the people are perishing. They are not just dying, they are perishing. They are going to a lost eternity. Now, the New International Version translates that verse in Proverbs as where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint. And that is what we are seeing. Throughout Western society, each man does that which is right in his own eyes. There is no regard for any kind of authority, no recognition of authority. People cast off restraint. And what is happening in the world is also happening within the professing church. And you can't help but recognize that within so many Christian churches today, there is no recognition of authority. And in many places, there is a famine of the Word of God. People get anything and everything but the Word of God being preached to them. And so the hungry sheep, every week, they look up and they are not being fed. They're being entertained. They're having their ears tickled with things that are of no spiritual value or benefit to them. And that is why this commission is so relevant. As you go, preach the kingdom of heaven. The world situation, the church situation is desperate. And in that desperate situation, the priority is to be given to the Word of God. And that priority you will see in the Acts of the Apostles, and you will see it throughout the Gospels. You only have to read Paul's pastoral letters to Timothy and to Titus, where he is addressing Timothy concerning the priority of the ministry. As the church is becoming more established in the world in Timothy's day, Paul is laying down the emphasis on the preaching of the Word of God. Abide in sound doctrine, Timothy. Preach sound doctrine. Hold on to sound doctrine. And what Paul is saying to Timothy is consistent with what Christ is saying to these apostles here. And then you will notice the simplicity of their lives. And you find that from verse 8 to verse 10. Heal the sick. Cleanse the lepers. Raise the dead. Cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs. For a worker is worthy of his food. Now, you need to treat those words with some caution, because throughout the history of the church, there have been people who have taken our Lord's words absolutely literally for every believer. And they have tried to fulfill each one of them to the letter. Now, it seems clear from the rest of Scripture that we are not required to assume a literal interpretation of these instructions for all believers. The instruction in verse 8 concerning the healing of the sick, the raising of the dead, the cleansing of the lepers, the casting out demons, it was for these men as Christ's apostles. There are no apostles in the church today. They were signs given to attest and to affirm their apostolic authority. They are not for every believer. And even these men must use their own judgment about what Christ is saying here. Later on, you will find in Luke chapter 22 that our Lord gives them the opposite directive. He tells them to take a money bag and so on. Now, it does not mean that that section from verse 8 to verse 10 has no relevance for us. Of course it does. Our Lord is telling these apostles, and some of the principles can be taken out, that they would not need to pay for their food or their lodgings. People will entertain them, so they will require no money. They were not to load themselves with extra clothing. Whatever their needs might be, the people that they went to would meet them. They must shun luxury. While they are relying on God's providence through the hospitality of those people who entertained them, they must not live lives that are indulged in luxury. So there are certain principles that you can take out of what our Lord is saying to these chosen men. And one of the principles is the same that Paul gives later on, that a laborer is worthy of his hire. 1 Corinthians 9:7, whoever goes to war at his own charges or his own expense, even so the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in doctrine. I'm not pleading the cause of the elders in this church. Maybe you think I am, but I'm not. It is right, it is proper, that people should support in temporal matters those people who minister to them in spiritual matters. The preacher is to preach freely, but those who benefit from that preaching are freely to provide food for him. Now, obviously, that is not a ministry that is to be imposed on unbelievers. But the principle that applies is that those who preach the gospel are to be supported in their work by those who have embraced the gospel. And it has not to be done in the spirit that prevailed, I suppose, a generation ago in our country and in yours, which was summed up in the expression that people would say, well, Lord, if you keep him humble, we'll keep him poor. And so pastors hardly had any kind of income and were destitute. And some of them had to live off welfare benefits to the shame of the church of which they were pastors. There must be a genuine concern that the Lord's servants do not have their minds taken off their work by worrying where their next meal is coming from and how they are going to support their children. And the other keynote in those instructions is the whole matter of simplicity. There must be a simplicity about them when they went. Don't be overburdened with luxuries, but also have this simplicity. Do you remember what Paul says to Timothy, and he uses the illustration of the athlete? And the athlete, when he is training, is stripped of everything that would hinder him from attaining the objective. The athlete's one aim is to finish the race, to win the race. Now, that is the challenge in the corporate life of the church and in the personal life of the believer. We have a work to do. We have a message to proclaim. And everything else must be subservient to the aim of getting that work done and getting that message across, so that anything that would prove to be an encumbrance for the fulfillment of our commission, we must resolutely and firmly deal with it. We must maintain the principle of simplicity that Christ is outlining here. You can be distracted from the main thing by other things which don't really matter. And very often the conflict in our corporate life as well as in our individual life, the conflict is not between the good and the bad. The conflict is between the good and the best. And there is nothing sadder than to see the hand of the world coming over a Christian's life, steadily casting a shadow over his testimony and over his ministry. And then to see that Christian living a life where there is nothing that can be called wrong, but there is certainly a lot that you could say is ill-advised or even unwise. And it is the confectionery of life which can easily damage our spiritual health. And the channels of the compassion of Christ and the channels of the gospel can be clogged up by the delicacies of life, which may not be wrong in themselves, and they may be very nice in themselves, but they can be fatal to our Christian life and to our Christian witness. And that, I believe, is a note that rings throughout the Bible. To be a Christian, to be an ambassador of Christ of whatever kind, is a serious business. Christian service is a serious business. And to give the impression that it is all a matter of rolling along singing a song is false. And it is false to the teaching of the New Testament. Later on in this discourse, our Lord is going to show us that Christian life and Christian service can be very, very hard. It can be very, very difficult. And there is such a thing as failure in gospel work, in the sense that not everybody will respond to our message. There were some places where even our Lord could not do any mighty work because of their unbelief. And very often, as a Christian and in Christian work and service, you will simply be called upon to be faithful rather than to be successful. And these men, our Lord is saying, have to remember that they are no longer private individuals. I send you forth. You are the ambassadors of the King. You are under my authority. You are to go in my name. You are to go with great haste and with great realism. And you must recognize that you are not intruders, nor are you beggars. You're not an intruder into people's lives. You're bringing them the gospel of salvation. You are not a beggar. Now, obviously, these directives had a temporary application. But again, think of the principles. If we have a work to do, if we have a message to proclaim, then everything must be second to that one aim of getting the message across. And anything that threatens to be an encumbrance, anything that threatens to be a hindrance, however legitimate it may appear, it must be resolutely put to one side. Because it is possible for a Christian to be beguiled from the simplicity which is in Christ. To be beguiled from that simplicity of doctrine, of conduct, and of behavior. And there are those people who in their early Christian days were devoted, they were dedicated Christians, sound evangelicals, had holy convictions, they held firmly to the gospel. And you know some of them as well as I do. Their later years, these people seem to drift. They take on new ideas. Some preachers preach things that they would have regarded as being wrong and dangerous in their earlier life. And there are some preachers and there are some churches and there are some Christians who can become so involved with political and social issues to the extent that they cease to proclaim the Christian gospel. And as a result, a glory departs from their lives. And Ichabod can be written over their ministry. Now we need to face up to this. Some of us who are Christians in this church, and you are politically minded, and you have a responsibility to be politically minded. It is your responsibility as a Christian. But you have to keep things in their place. When the Iraq issue is settled, if it finally gets settled, and when the abortion issue is settled, if it ever gets settled, and when the gay homosexual rights issue is settled, if it ever gets settled, when the illegal immigrant issue gets settled, if it ever gets settled, there still remains the one great question. Where are people going to spend eternity? And that is the issue that we are called upon to address primarily. And that is the thing that we have to get involved with primarily. The apostles could easily have got involved with the slave issue, but they didn't. They could easily have got involved with the political issue of the Roman Empire, but they didn't. They went everywhere preaching this gospel. And there are some who have fallen by the wayside because of their conduct, their lifestyle, their demeanor, worldly interests, worldly considerations, worldly pursuits, worldly people have competed for and have won the prime place in their lives. Think these things through. Look at what is said now in verse 12. When you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Now, the meaning of a house that was worthy. It could be that these men were not to enter a house of ill repute. of which there would be a number in their day, as there are in certain parts of this country and cities today. What is our Lord saying? If that is the interpretation, he is saying that when you go in my name, you are to abstain from all appearance of evil. Don't see how far you can go in with the world and with the world without compromising your testimony, but keep away from those things. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Or the commentators say that it simply means to enter those houses who were able to give them hospitality. Enter a house that is worthy. Whether it is a prominent home or not, whether it's an influential family or not. Those of you that have Francis Thompson's little commentary entitled The Land and the Book, Thompson says this: when a stranger arrives at a village, the neighbours, one after another, must invite him to eat with them. There is a strict etiquette about it, involving much ostentation and hypocrisy, and a failure in the due observance of this system of hospitality is violently resented and often leads to alienations and feuds among neighbours. It also consumes much time. It causes unusual distractions of mind, it leads to levity, and every way counteracts the success of a spiritual mission. And so our Lord is giving them guidelines here. Don't shop around for the most comfortable quarters. Be willing to lodge with the most humble believer if that believer is willing to give you hospitality, if it is a house that is worthy. Don't complain in that home and don't presume upon their kindness. And when you enter a worthy house, give the house your greeting. Luke tells us that the greeting was, "Peace be to this house." So the blessing of peace, the common way in the East of greeting. And so our Lord is saying that you, as my followers, when you find a house that is worthy and you go into that house, he says you must never neglect the usual courtesies of common grace. Good manners. If anybody ought to have good manners, it should be the Christian man and the Christian woman. There must be mannerly courtesy when you go into those. You are the ambassadors of Christ. And so the greeting was to be a Christian greeting. It was to be given in the name of Christ. They are emissaries of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who receive them are receiving him. And so this greeting is important because of their association with him. And if they give their blessing to a home, then the blessing of Christ would come upon that home. Do you remember in Genesis 39 that we are told that the Lord blessed Potiphar's house because of Joseph's presence in the house? Well, how much more will the blessing of God come upon those families and homes who entertain the apostles of the Messiah, who is the King of Kings? But he says, if this house, if you discover that this house is unworthy, or that you have been mistaken, or that somehow you have been taken in, then you are to let your peace return to you. You are not to stay there. You must not bring the name of Christ into disrepute. And if you depart from that house, then that house will lose the blessing of Christ. And what was true of the home was equally true for the town or for the city. If a pious Jew had passed through Gentile territory, then he would literally, after he came through that territory, he would remove his shoes and he would shake the dust off his shoes. He's been through Gentile territory. He is disassociating himself from the pollution of those lands and from the judgment that he thought was in store for those people. Now look at what it says in verse 15. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So for the disciples to do this to Jewish towns would be a symbolic way of saying that the messengers of Christ regarded those towns as being liable for the judgment of God. If you turn over in your Bible to Acts chapter 13, you see how this happened. Acts 13 and verse 44. In Antioch in Pisidia. Acts 13:44. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up devout and prominent women, and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them, and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. It is interesting, if you look at the next chapter, 14, what happened there. It happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of Jews and Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews, the same as in Antioch of Pisidia, the same unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, poisoned their minds against the brethren. But what did they do? Therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. They are applying the principle. And we need to apply principles. And in one situation, they said, this principle applies. We shake the dust off our feet. In another situation, the very same circumstances, and they do not shake the dust off their feet. They say, no, we are going to stay. And we're going to continue to preach the word of God. There are occasions when some pastors have to leave a church because of the opposition. And they say, I cannot continue here. I must go where people will receive this word and so on. And sometimes they do that. And it's right for them to do that. But other occasions they have to say, no. Despite all of the opposition, I'm going to stay here and I'm going to continue to preach the word of God here. And you have to be in tune with the Spirit to know what to do on any given occasion. Now the problem here is this. That this gospel that these men are preaching and that we are called upon to preach is God's last word to men and women. So there are consequences either in accepting it or rejecting it. And those consequences are final. There is no prospect beyond this life for men and women to have a second chance to hear this gospel. If they obey the gospel that Christ's ambassadors and messengers bring to them, then they will receive light in which there is no darkness at all. If they disobey that gospel, then eventually they will pass into a darkness where there is no light at all. The issues are very, very real. The message of the gospel is life and death. And that is why the messenger, either a pastor, evangelist, or a Christian who is witnessing in his everyday life, the messenger needs to be qualified for what he is doing. Because his life can obscure the message. In 2 Corinthians 4, the apostle speaks about the integrity of the servants of God. And integrity was a great thing for the apostle. The Corinthians were questioning his integrity. And so he writes to them in 2 Corinthians and he says, "We have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully." Now, That is an area under which Paul was coming in for criticism. It was a lack of integrity. And he affirms to these Corinthians how central it is for him in his ministry as a Christian, as an apostle, as a missionary. It is vital for him to have integrity. And so he says he has renounced the underhanded, the disgraceful ways. He refuses to practice cunning. And that is a reference to the methods that we employ in the service of God. It is a reference to the spirit and the motives that we have as we serve God. And I would say to you that that is a vital thing for us to grasp, especially those who are in Christian leadership and those who aspire to Christian leadership. The spirit and the motive in which we serve God and the methods that we adopt in the service of God, I believe, are as important to God as the content of the message we proclaim. You may wish to disagree with me. But it is important, to my mind, to divorce your theology from your methodology. And that is frequently done in evangelical circles. And it is possible for people to be safeguarding the truth of the message that they preach, but to be remarkably careless about the methods that they use. It is possible to be unprincipled in method, while at the same time you are strictly principled in terms of the message. And the Christian ministry calls for the highest standards of integrity and honesty if you are going to be an able witness of the gospel. And the apostle is saying to the Corinthians that he has taken everything that belongs to this world in terms of a lack of integrity in methodology, and he says he has renounced it. He has turned his back upon it. He will not adulterate, he says, the word of God. He will not do what the wine keepers used to do in the New Testament days, where they would dilute the wine. I will not do it, he says. I have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, or the hidden things of shame, as it says in the New King James. And one aspect of what Paul is referring to here is that he has taken everything that is the opposite of openness and honesty and frankness. Those things that we can do in secret. Those things that we can conceal because we are ashamed of them. Those secret sins, those secret scandals that nobody apart from us and God know. Paul says he has taken all of those things which can be a hindrance to a clear manifestation of the truth. And he has set them to one side. Because if the man is not right, the manifestation of the truth may not take place. He will become a hindrance. And the truth that he preaches will be hidden. In the sense that the hearers will look at this man and they will be put off his preaching because they know the kind of life that he lives. And it is possible to camouflage things so that nobody knows apart from you and God. But if those things are allowed to continue in the lives of the stewards of the gospel, then their lives will become a smokescreen. It will prevent rather than assist the clear presentation of the truth of God. Robert Murray McChain made this statement: my people's greatest need is my personal holiness. My people's greatest need is my personal holiness. And your pastor's greatest need is their personal holiness. And you need to pray for that. And you need to pray for it for yourself. Your holiness. Because we may wonder why our service, our witness, our preaching, our teaching, our evangelism has little or no effect. And the answer is because of the hidden things of dishonesty. That's why Isaiah, the Lord says in Isaiah 52, be ye clean who bear the vessels of the Lord. You must be the kind of person who is a clean instrument, a clear channel in the service of God. And that is a principle that applies to every Christian. And there is a particular reason, a peculiar reason, why it applies to every Christian, and it doesn't apply in any other sphere of life. Because ultimately, the person you are conditions and will determine the character of the work that you do. The person you are will determine the character of the work that you do. And that is of particular significance for the Christian and for those who are in the Christian ministry, as distinct from any other calling or profession or walk of life. It is quite possible in every other sphere of life for a man to divide these things effectively, so that a man can separate the man that he is from the work that he does. And you've all read the biographies of professional men. You all know physicians and politicians and others. In their profession, they are first-rate men with brilliant skills, great abilities. But in their private life, they've been unfaithful, they've been untrue, dishonest, immoral, and indecent. And such men are able to divorce these things from their lives and pursue a brilliant career. Many presidents of the United States, many prime ministers of the United Kingdom have done it, and they are still doing it. And we've all known personally people who are able to do this. Brilliant professional people whose private lives and domestic situations are a moral and ethic shambles and mess. But you would never know in their place of work. He's a brilliant surgeon. He's an outstanding teacher. But in the Christian ministry, that is utterly impossible. Because you are dealing with spiritual matters. And these things cannot be divorced. You cannot keep your true self hidden as a Christian. Because the person you are determines the work that you do. In the beginning of God's creation, we are told that all of the animal world brought forth each according to his kind. And there is a sense in which that is true spiritually as well as physically and naturally. Because spiritually as well as physically, there is such a thing as fruit bearing. You have not chosen me, said Jesus. I have chosen you. I have ordained you that you might go forth and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit might remain. So that whether you are a Christian, a pastor, a Christian worker, whatever you are in the Christian church, you are being called upon to bear fruit. And, says Jesus, it is impossible to gather grapes from thistles. Murray McChain again, what a man is on his knees before God, that he is. Nothing more. So we have to ask ourselves the question, what am I on my knees alone before God? Because that is the measure of who I am as a Christian. To begin to feel the challenge. It means this. For some of you young men, perhaps aspiring to the Christian ministry, it means this. It is possible for a man to be scrupulously trained theologically. It is possible for a man to be brilliantly gifted academically. It is possible for a man to be thoroughly reformed doctrinally, and yet for his Christian service to be a disaster. Because it is possible to be thoroughly trained and orthodox and biblical and to be spiritually dead. And if you are a corpse in the ministry, It doesn't really matter whether you are a reformed corpse, an Arminian corpse, or a liberal corpse, you are still dead. And it is spiritual men and women that God uses. The Holy Spirit comes upon men and women. I send you forth in my name. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Ian Bounds, what the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more and novel methods, but men whom the Holy Ghost can use, men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. The Holy Ghost does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not come upon machinery, but on men. He does not anoint plans, but men, men of prayer. It is not great talents or great learning, nor great preachers that God needs, but men great in holiness, great in faith, great in love, great in fidelity, great for God. Men always preaching by holy sermons, in the pulpit and by holy lives out of it. So, I trust you'll understand what I mean when I say that the outside world knows nothing about this kind of thinking. They go about their work and they can be quite successful. That work can be unaffected by their personal private lives. But in the work of God, the person you are conditions the work that you do. And the privilege of having a spiritual ministry. Any Christian who has a spiritual ministry, and we all have one, the privilege of having that brings with it responsibility. You have my name. You are my ambassadors. We have to act accordingly. But then let me close by pointing you to what our Lord says with regard to certain cities. Whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Now, most of you know that Sodom and Gomorrah were noted for their wickedness. And they suffered catastrophic destruction because of their sin. The names of Sodom and Gomorrah became bywords because of the loathsomeness of their sin. There is still worse to come for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment. But there is an even more awful judgment for those who reject the word of God and who reject the messengers of Christ. And I want to speak to some of you in this room and you are not yet converted. And you may attend this church regularly. Some of you are the children of members of this church. Or you may simply be a casual visitor. You may be old, you may be young, you may be in between. But you know that you are not a Christian. However, you have heard the gospel. And you do know what the call of Christ is in the gospel. You are aware that you are a sinner under the judgment of God and that the only way of salvation is to be found in Jesus Christ. And yet, you are still indifferent to the gospel. You feel that you are not against it as such, but you are not committed to it either. Look at what our Lord is saying here about these different cities. Some of them experienced the greater judgment of God than others. And it is one thing to consider the judgment of Sodom, where they only had one wretched and compromised backslider to bear witness to eternal truths. But there were other cities that had been visited with the full light of Christ, and they rejected it as of no value. And such people, says our Lord, will have no excuse whatever for their sin. Some of these Israelite cities had known more of the blessing of God than most, but it produced no response of faith, no response of obedience. And Luke tells us that our Lord said that if cities like Tyre and Sidon had heard such words of grace, there would have been a wave of repentance and of faith. So it is one thing to stand against God in the gospel in total darkness of ignorance. It is another thing to stand against God in the face of the light of the truth. And that is what is happening as you sit under the ministry of the Word of God. You are having the truth of God brought before your eyes. And some of you oppose it with great intensity. You are determined that you will have none of this. And there are others of you, and you have a cold, calculated refusal. You simply go up and you get out, and that's it until next week. Well, the gospel is a savour of life unto life for some, and death unto death for others. And when these men were sent out with the message of life and death, they knew it was life and death. It is either salvation or damnation. And that's what confronts you if you are unconverted this morning. It is life and death. It is salvation or damnation. Jesus went to his own city, and some people called him a blasphemer. He went to other cities, and they responded. And these are solemn issues. And I want to say to you, some of you young people as well, if any truth in the Bible is true, this is true. If you stubbornly refuse to submit to Christ, you will incur upon yourself when you die, or at the second coming of Christ, you will incur upon yourself an infinite and an irreparable damage and fate. You will pass into a night upon which no morning will ever dawn, and you will be lost forever. When Lot was in Sodom, the people regarded him as somebody who mocked when he spoke of God's judgment. But the judgment came. And when Noah preached the judgment of God, they laughed him to scorn. But the flood came. And the judgment will come. It is appointed unto every one of us in this room to die. The calendar of God has the date of your death on it. There is a tree growing now that will make your coffin. It will come. And the fearful thing is that you don't know when. You cannot even boast about tomorrow, let alone another year. And while it is called today, repent. Believe this gospel. It's serious. It's serious. Don't listen to your friends. Don't take your mind off these things. And for those of us who are bringing this gospel to others, don't take your Christian witness in a cavalier way. If you are going to take it upon yourself to witness to somebody to the truth of the gospel, you are handling life and death for that person. It is serious. So you have to live out what you are preaching. Because the day will come when time will be no more and Christ will come. It will be too late then to call upon him. And for some, sadly, it will be said, you sat in Emmanuel Baptist Church year after year after year, and you were invited to Christ, but you never came. And sadly, for your pastors, we stand at that door. And sometimes we feel that we are looking into eyes that will look into hell. And if some of the things that we say to you frighten you, we're saying them out of love, because we want to save you from that. And the only person who can save you is the Christ that we preach to you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You don't have to have a dramatic testimony. You don't have to go into the depths of degradation. You come just as you are. When all the animals escaped in the day of the flood, they all came different ways. The birds of the air, the lions from the forest, the reptiles along the ground, they came in different ways. But they all went through the one door. It doesn't matter which way you come. It doesn't matter where you come from, what you've been, what you've done. There is only one door. And the all-important thing for you on the day of judgment is that you are in Christ, just as Noah was in that ark. And that ark is a picture of Christ. Come to me before ever it is too late. Well, we shall omit our closing hymn. Let us bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. O Lord, our God and our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning in the blessed name of Him of whom we were singing, the only worthy one. And oh, how we thank you that out of love for men and women, boys and girls, He left heaven's glory and suffered and died at Calvary, bearing in His body the punishment that was due to His people's sins. And oh, we would bow before Him and pray for those who are still outside of Him. We cannot save them. We try to do the work of an evangelist, but Lord, you are the one who can save them. And so we pray this morning that you will, even where they are sitting just now, give them grace to repent. Give them faith to believe. Save them. And make them gloriously happy in Christ. And use them to save others in the extension of your kingdom. And for those of us who belong to you, teach us to be more godly, to more holy, be more Christ-like. May we know what it is to spend time with Him, that His likeness will be impressed upon us, that we might present Him more effectively to those to whom we witness. Bless us now in our going out and our coming in, this day and even forevermore. Amen.